Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May what we say and what we do bring glory to your name. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Joel Gregory tells the story of a seminary professor who taught the Christian graces of love and forbearance for 40 years until he retired. Occupying himself in his retirement, he poured a new concrete driveway to his house. Finished, he went in to rest and get a glass of iced tea. Returning later, he discovered that the neighborhood kids were putting their footprints and handprints in the concrete. The angry professor chased the kids down in rage and threatened to beat the tar out of each one of the kids there. Hearing the commotion, the professor's wife rushed into the yard and saw the angry professor seeking to thrash the kids and began to reprimand him. "What a shame," she said. "For 40 years you have taught love, forgiveness, and forbearance. Now look at you. You have lost your testimony." To which he replied, "That was all in the abstract. This is in the concrete." As Christians, in following Christ, we should be, in our everyday lives, exercising grace. That should be a given. We must lovingly participate in the body of Christ with the gifts that we have been given to the edification of the church and to the glory of Christ in following him. Our passage in Romans today implores us as Christians to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there are many examples that Christ uses to show that love is central to his teaching that need to be central for the church's identity in the world. Christ instructs his disciples on numerous occasions to love one another, and that by this the world will know what exactly those who follow him will look like. In fact, he says that the law and the prophets depend on the love that we have for God and the love that we have for each other. As we just heard, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We get this in the liturgy every week right now, and it makes it pretty important stuff. Let me say that again. It makes it pretty important stuff. Stuff that should be ingrained in each of us so that it becomes natural for us. Jesus said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Jesus even says he gives a new commandment. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This magnitude of love is central to the church's teaching, to the church's existence, is monumental and should be in the forefront of our everyday thoughts and actions. If you have been in relationship, though, with other humans, I'm not talking about with your pets, talking about with other humans, you know that getting along is not always that easy.
Oh, man, that's right.
How many here have been in relationships where everything about said relationship was without a wrinkle? There was no uphills. Everything seemed to be smooth and still. How many of you have found that there is always some kind of struggle involved? That while there may have been more good times than bad involved, that there was always some ups and downs? How many of you are being honest with me? Because it is monumental, because it's so important that we should be thinking about and living this love each and every day of our lives, it means that despite the struggle, that we are meant to make it happen. And how do we do this, one might ask? When we know the struggle is real, how do we overcome it in what we've been called to do? Well, we do this by following our master. What we learn, what we say, and what we do need to be saturated in and by the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must live in the empowerment of the Spirit each and every day. That will lead us into the love that we need in each and every relationship that we have in the body of Christ. In our Romans passage today, Paul tells us that much of it is about attitude. To start with, Paul tells the Romans to love sincerely, without hypocrisy. The love that needs to be genuine, literally, without hypocrisy or without play acting. The word for love here is the familiar word agape. How many of you have heard that word a time or two? Okay. Agape love has been described as love that is undeserved. The love used in verse 9 is not the same kind of love that's used in verse 10. Verse 10 is Philadelphian love, or brotherly love. And the affection it should have incorporates historic familial love that readers of C.S. Lewis's book on the four kinds of love will be familiar with. So the only thing that's missing here, the only kind of love that's missing here, is the erotic love. And we can probably figure out why Paul is not telling us to exercise this kind of love in the body of Christ in that way. The hold fast to what is good in verse 9 is literally something like stick to it, fasten, attach, cement, glue to what is good. Kind of like how moss sticks to certain sides of a rock, if you've ever noticed that. So we are to love our brothers and sisters with both a familial love and a godly love, despite not being deserved, just like the undeserved love we've received from Him. Right. If the quality of love is no hypocrisy, then the morality of love is found next in verse 9. Abhor what is evil. One very practical way to love others is to hate evil. The word abhor is one of the strongest words available in the Greek language. It means to hate with intense feeling, to loathe, to look upon with horror. Love desires the very best for people, and hating evil is necessary because evil seeks to destroy life. Standing against evil involves more than making a sign and standing on a street corner, though, that says we stand against something. Or just posting something on Facebook to which shows we oppose something, this or that. But that we practically get involved in our families and with our church communities. And like James tells us, to bring practicalness to our faith by in fact doing something about it. And we need to do it for the right reasons. We can't just pretend to love our wife. We can't just pretend to love our families, those that are part of our local church body. It has to be real. It can't be for impure motives, like what's in it for me. Seeking to gain advantage, to gain position, to gain attention, just to fulfill a duty, or just to promote self, to court favor, just to toot your own horn, or to boast, in other words. Why do you really go to church? Do you go to church to sell a product, to network with people? Or are you sincerely here to follow Christ and His teaching, to edify the church, and to glorify the Lord? J.B. Phillips renders this passage as, "Let us have no imitation love." Paul makes a similar observation in the classic passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love must be genuine. It must be honest. It must be sincere. This kind of love is humble and not proud. But we live in a culture that values the image rather than the thing itself. We value symbol more than substance. Our commercials tell us that image is everything, but the way of the world is not the way of Christ. What we've been instructed to do, our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, must be sincere and it must be pure. Just as a side note, though, if you're following along in the scripture there, in verse 14, the word that they use for eulogy, that we say bless here, Paul does not seem to mean that the reader should, you know, kill those that persecute them so that they can say nicer things about them at the funeral. But rather literally to speak well of and to them rather than to call down curses upon them. When we are striving to live in harmony, it's important to point out that living in harmony with other believers doesn't mean that we have to be identical and share exactly the same views on everything. Although obviously we should have some kind of meaning in the mind when it comes to the fundamentals of the gospel. But we have different temperaments. We have different experiences. We have different gifts and abilities. Therefore, we are to respect other believers in and when we do not always agree. In the later part of the text today in Romans, Paul challenges the Romans and us as Christians to even push it further. What might be hard at times to what is seemingly impossible. He says things like, don't pay back evil for evil. Be at peace with all men. And never take your own revenge. When someone does you wrong, it's hard in the flesh to not want to pay that back. It's hard to be at peace with such people and to not want to retaliate in some way. Or am I the only one that feels that way? Paul, though, is saying that it's unbiblical to pay back evil for evil. Christians are not to be the vigilante out there seeking retribution for the ills that they have suffered at others' hands. We are to, as the apostle puts it, respect what is right in the sight of all men. The word translated respect, onoeo, here literally means take thought beforehand. If you are to respond biblically to your enemy, you must thoughtfully prepare before a crisis arises. In other words, carefully and deliberately think through how you will respond if someone does something to you or one of your family members. Conflict ought to be in spite of you, not because of you. Hence, it's critical to think carefully of how you should respond in every situation so that even unbelievers who observe your life are able to see that you glorify God. Paul tells the Roman Christians, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This means that where possible, we should live peaceably and make peace with people. The Beatitude tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. Meaning that that's something that we should be doing. It does not mean that we should do so at the expense of what is right, though. For example, when we look at the reason that Jesus was crucified, it's because he rightly challenged the position and teachings of the religious leaders of his day. I would like to make a quick note about the point and point out the condition. On the being at peace with all men, it also says as much as possible. And many of you know that it's not always possible Right? Yeah. To be at peace with people. Yeah. What that means is, insofar as possible, to resolve conflict. That is our obligation. But there will be times when, no matter what you do, others will not be willing to resolve it on the other side.
Yeah, that's right.
In this case, it's better if you don't waste your time, resources, and energy with a person who refuses to reconcile with you. In such cases, don't blame yourself, but you need to be able to give it to God. Pray for the situation and move on. At that point, you just have to put your trust in God and allow Him to do His work in the way that He deems necessary. Regarding vengeance, what we need to remember is that vengeance is the Lord's. And wanting to get even somehow with malice is not how God would have us as Christians live peaceably in the world. The verb translated didomai literally means give place. In other words, get out of the way and leave room for something else. Paul wants you to give God what is rightfully His. By refusing to take revenge, you are leaving room for God to exercise judgment and consequence. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35 to serve as a reminder that no one can avenge you quite like God. Paul now wraps up this chapter with a series of commands. In 12:20, he writes, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." These verses are a quote from Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which show that Paul understood the classic military principle: the best defense is an effective offense. He does not encourage a passive response to evil, but an active one. Abraham Lincoln once said, "The best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend." And Augustine said, "If you are suffering from a bad man's injustice, forgive him, lest there be two bad men." Paul concludes with a summary in 12:21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." However, in the flesh, this verse, I think many find hard to obey. It's natural, rather, to desire to overcome evil with evil. But this is not how God's economy operates. Evil cannot be overcome the Christian by doing us harm or even by killing us. The only way that evil will overcome us is if it makes us do evil in return. Finally, brethren, we have all probably heard the phrase, and probably often, to love the sinner but hate the sin. How many of you heard that? How many of you have ever struggled with that? I feel this is a great example and directly relates to how we should relate to others. And I'll close with his illustration. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely, myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason that I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid, but it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate the things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and be made human once again. In the end, Christ is our ultimate example from which we get our hope. It is born out of our relationship with God through Christ, which reminds us over and over again that no matter what we might have done in life, God continues to love us unconditionally. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us."
Amen.
And that is the ultimate example of love. And Christ calls us to it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.